how as we, as God's people, we are singing many times of God as our victor and our leader in our lives, but also at the same time, we are anticipating that day when he reigns and we'll rule, and that's breaking into today. There's a, I guess you call it an anecdote that kind of illustrates that. This is a story that was told of some guys who were in a stone prison. It says, year after year in this prison, one man says to another, I played a mean harmonica as a young man. Lost interest in it, though. Didn't make much sense in here. The other man responds, here's where it makes the most sense. You need to play it so that you don't forget. Forget what? Asked the first man. Forget that there are places in this world that aren't made out of stone. That there is something inside these stone walls that the stone walls cannot take away. What are you talking about? The first man replies. Hope, the other man answers. It is the wonder of wonders. I use that little story just saying, as we sing and rejoice in our victor, it may look like, well, there isn't much he's doing. We can't see it. But we sing the song knowing our victor is ruling and reigning. So I think this captures Psalm 21. And here's the words how he says it. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessing of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows and your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. So the original setting is obviously they're praying for the earthly king, that he would triumph, and they're anticipating how God will one day put down the enemies. So we'll sing songs this morning. We'll start with Crown Him with Many Crowns, and we'll sing together.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb of God is strong.
So crowning with many crowns has many verses. I thought I had them all lined up, so sorry you had to listen to that second one. So we'll start with, continue on with standing on the promises. And as we walk with our King leading, we are standing in that position of just waiting on a God who keeps his promises. So standing on the promises.
Standing on the promises. That cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God.
Chorus.
Promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God.
Second.
Continue on with A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This is actually sung by someone who actually put a virtual choir where they got people around the world singing on one song. So we'll sing together A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. with the song, I Will Glory in My Redeemer.
I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power.
Is he dead?
Well, we want to say happy Mother's Day, first of all, to all the dear mommies of our church and all of you mommies who are watching the broadcast right now, the live stream right now. Happy Mother's Day to all of you. We certainly give thanks for every one of you, those of you who are raising godly children, those of you who are a good, sweet influence, much like the Holy Spirit is. The godly lady is usually in the background and yet has a lot of power, just like the Holy Spirit. And just as the Holy Spirit lifts up and exalts and promotes the Lord Jesus, so that godly mom lifts up and exalts and helps promote her husband and his success. That's not politically correct, but that's Bible. But we thank God for all of you mommies, and especially for our own mother on this day, as well as the mother of my own child. and especially for those who are living for the Lord, and a sweet, godly influence on the world around them. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while you're turning, and may I say turn slowly, because I need to make a couple of announcements. Our next service will be tonight, 6 o'clock. As we did last week, we will live stream the service, but we welcome all of you to come to the parking lot at 6 o'clock and view the live stream service on your electronic device, and then after the service, we'll get out of the vehicles and fellowship. And now we're allowed groups of 50, so I think we can all be together this week outside. And the children last Sunday night really enjoyed playing together around the church under the watchful eyes of their parents. And we want to encourage that again tonight. Taking it in chronological order, the next service then, we will get to gather here in the sanctuary next Sunday morning at 11 a.m. for those of you whose last names begin with A through H alphabetically, Sunday morning at 11. And then next Sunday night at 6 p.m., those of you whose names begin with I through Z alphabetically are invited to come and meet with us here. I think next Sunday, I believe, since Sunday school is in separate classrooms, I believe that we can go ahead and try Sunday school on site next week with this caveat. If you come to Sunday school and your last name begins with I through Z, your assigned service will still be 6 p.m. service, not 11 a.m., unless there's room for you in here to stay within the 50 people or less range. You know what I mean? So in other words, if you want to come to Sunday school, go to your respective class. None of our Sunday school classes have anywhere near 50 in them, unfortunately. But go to your respective class, and then after Sunday school, if your assigned service is 6 p.m., just plan on coming back at 6 p.m. for your assigned service, unless the sanctuary has plenty of room and we can spread out and we have fewer than 50 people in here for the 11 a.m. service, then you're welcome to join us. So if all that's too confusing, just come to your assigned service. But I would like to try and have Sunday school 1 week from today so that Lena can teach her ladies' class in the Learning Center. I'm sure there'll be fewer than 50 in there, probably 10 to 15 ladies in there. We can teach the men's class in here in the sanctuary, 10 to 15 men in here. The teens class and the children's classes can meet, and those numbers are low, and we'll all be meeting separately. We just will need to be careful in coming together for the 11 a.m. service, in that if you're supposed to be here at 6 p.m., make plans to leave, but if there's room for you and we still keep under the 50 number, why, you're welcome in here. Now, having said all of that, please listen to this most important part of that entire scenario. And I've said it in every email and every time I've announced this, okay? So there's no way you can miss it unless you're smoking dope right now, okay? So hopefully you're not doing that. You can't miss this. If you don't want to come to your assigned service at 11 a.m., go ahead and come at 6 p.m. Just let me know so we can coordinate. If you don't want to come to the 6 p.m., and that's your assigned service, it's okay. Plan on coming at 11 a.m., but let me know. Communication's important because that leads to coordination, and we can coordinate. There may very well, if you don't want to come at 6 p.m. to the service, that's okay. Plan on coming at 11, but let me know, because there's probably somebody out there that would prefer not to come at 11 a.m. and they want to come at 6 p.m. and y'all can just switch and it's 6 one way, half dozen the other. So everybody communicate, but please know that next Sunday is going to be very exciting no matter what happens, as we have Sunday school at 9:45 and then an 11 a.m. service for A through H and a 6 p.m. service for I through Z. Okay, but on the immediate horizon is the 6 p.m. service tonight. Come to the parking lot, stay out there, watch it on your live stream. But if you have technical difficulties or you don't have the device you need to watch it live stream, come on inside tonight. It won't hurt to have even a dozen people in here tonight. So come back tonight. And let's fellowship outside in the beautiful sunshine. Good gracious, the weather went from like 45 degrees daytime to 75 in a matter of just a few days. So what a blessing. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's get into the message this morning as we're approaching the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. But before we get into the what I call the practical staccato exhortations and commands given at the end of this book, I want to really ring out thoroughly as we can with the time allotted the futuristic prophetic words of Paul. As you know, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and basically they had questions about their deceased loved ones who had died in Christ. And that really leads to Paul's explanation of the rapture of the church, which he gives beginning in chapter 4, verses 13 and following through the end of that chapter, 13 through 18. But in addition to that, in every chapter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he delineates on that subject, and he describes that, and he reveals some new things about the return of Christ that includes the rapture of the church, kind of as an initiation, that which I picture the rapture of the church as the first domino that falls in a series of domino prophecies, one after another, that falls and takes place from the rapture all the way through the judgment of the unbelieving world at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So it's one event after another. And Paul goes to that in answer to the concerns of the Thessalonian believers about their departed loved ones. And you know, that's how you and I should respond to devastation, death, fear, trials and tribulation, things that bring great sorrow to our soul and things that bring great fear to our soul. We should run to the promises of God's word, and we can even run to the prophecies of God's word. And we can run to prophecy because we can look back at prophecy that was fulfilled exactly as the prophet said it would be, exactly as they described it. It was fulfilled, especially in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see fulfilled prophecy, that should comfort us that God is sovereign, God is in control, and he can keep his promises, and he will keep his promises, including the promise of eternal life and a glorious millennial kingdom here on earth and a glorious heaven up above. And these are great comforting truths to our soul during times of uncertainty or during times of great loss or during times of shocking tragedy. We can run to the Word of God and take comfort in the promises and in the prophecies of the Word of God. And that's exactly what Paul did with the Thessalonians when they said, You know, Paul, you taught us about a lot of things, but if you taught us about what happens to our departed loved ones, we either forgot or we weren't listening. Please, you know, and I'm ad-libbing somewhat here, but they wrote Paul and they said, what about our departed loved ones? And Paul says, well, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, brethren, concerning them which have died, because I don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope. And if your loved ones and you and me, Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 4, if they believed that Jesus died and rose again, then those who've died in Christ are going to come back with him. And we say this to you based on the authority of the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up with them. The Lord himself's going to descend from heaven with this authoritative shout, this calling of the troops, this command that incites obedience, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead are going to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we're going to be, by insinuation, it's rather a big duh, it's obvious, we're going to be with our loved ones, so comfort one another with these words, all right? So it's kind of like Paul answered their biggest concern first, but then he puts an addendum on his discourse when he says, he changes the subject, and says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord is a phrase, as we pointed out already, used a lot in the Old Testament, used four times in the New Testament, and it bespeaks a day of judgment. And may I say that this day actually runs from the beginning of the tribulation all the way through the judgment at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. So really, this so-called day of the Lord does fit what Peter says in his writing when Peter says, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. In other words, the word day in the Bible can be figurative. And it can include more than a 24-hour period of time. You say, well, then, Pastor Bruce, doesn't that support those who don't believe in six literal days of creation? Well, actually, it does not, because the writer of the book of Genesis, whom we believe was Moses, as Moses recorded, led by the Spirit of God, the events of creation, he went out of his way to say, the evening and the morning were the first day. So we know that the sun still rises and sets. As a matter of fact, you remember the scoffers using that as one of their supportive points in 2 Peter chapter 3 when they said, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Now the fact that Peter's quoting a scoffer isn't foolproof evidence that all things continue as they were, but actually they were speaking truth. You know, the sun rises, at least from our perspective. We know the sun literally doesn't rise, but from our perspective, it does. From our viewpoint, the sun rises, the sun sets, the rain falls, the rain evaporates, the clouds gather. All that's continuing like it was. So when the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, we can understand that literally and normally as a normal day. And certainly there's nothing in Genesis 1 and 2 to even insinuate that it was a 500 million year morning and a 500 million year evening or anything like that. So in other words, the record of the creation is a literal, accurate account meant and written to be interpreted normally and literally like you would the writing of a historical account. Those who want to believe in theistic evolution and that God needed millions and millions of years for the creatures to evolve are simply interpreting those portions of Scripture as poetical, as figurative and that they really have no literal meaning, but I contend that they do. But when we're talking about the day of the Lord, you say, then Pastor Bruce, isn't it inconsistent then to say the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period? No, not when the Bible itself says it's not. Not when Scripture itself says that the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, says it even gives the literal number of days that the tribulation lasts. It says that the Lord's going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And guess what the book of the Revelation does? It speaks of the beginning of the 1,000 years. And then in Revelation chapter 20, it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed for a little season. You see, Satan's chained up for those 1,000 years during the millennial reign. And if a period of time has an exact beginning and an exact expiration date, then we can know that that is a literal 1,000-year period. So the tribulation and the 1,000-year reign and the judgment of the unbelieving at the end of the millennium is all included in the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord bespeaks judgment. Okay? And Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they, that is the unbelieving, when the unbelieving are on the earth saying, peace and safety, finally, peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. And being Mother's Day, I can't resist this illustration of the travail coming upon a woman with child and how quickly that can happen. Because just yesterday, I heard the story of a mommy who was giving birth to her, I believe it was her 9th or 10th child. I believe her 9th child. And the family believes in the naturopathic medicine and the giving birth at home and all of that. And that's great and wonderful. I'm not speaking either way to that. I'm just saying that there was some complications. And so the dad had to leave the rest of the kids at home and put the mama in the car, and ended up having to pull off the highway on the way to the hospital and deliver the baby. And thankfully, everything turned out okay because they had an ambulance on the way at the same time. But my point is this, the suddenness of that. Okay? And may I say, from my experience over the years, not that I have experience delivering babies, but my experience in hearing about it, if you're having number 9, you should just assume it's going to happen fast, okay? There's not going to be anything slow about number 9. But that's kind of the idea here where Paul says they're going to say peace and safety, and then like a woman who goes into labor and the baby is born very quickly, too quickly, nobody expected it, all of a sudden it's here. And he says, that's what the day of the Lord is going to come upon the unbelieving like. But he says, in contrast to that, you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, he's not saying there that saved people will not be surprised by the day of the Lord. He says the day of the Lord will not overtake us. In other words, it will not tsunami us. It will not cover us up any more than the floodwaters covered up Noah. Any more, like I said last week, than the fire from heaven covered up Lot and his family. Okay? Many examples in the Bible of God rescuing the righteous away and out of his judgment before it fell, especially when it's a judgment specifically designed for the unbelieving. Sometimes judgment does have a ripple effect upon Christians here in the world. But we know this, even if the judgment of God in the world, the judgment of God upon the whole world, hasn't happened since the flood, but even if the judgment of God takes place in specific places in the world, And believers die as a result. They immediately enter the presence of the Lord, and so they still win. But when God sends cataclysmic judgments upon that are designed specifically for the unbelieving, like it was in the days of Noah and like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, then God protects the believer and God rescues the believer out of the judgment. And that's what Paul's saying. You're not in darkness. In other words, we're not walking in blindness, and we're not walking in the darkness that characterizes the unsaved. We are children of the light, and therefore that day, that is judgment day, the day of the Lord will not overwhelm us, will not overtake us. We're the children of the light, he says in verse 5, and the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of the darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober, be discerning in the last days. Be discerning. And as I said last week, this watchfulness is a spiritual discernment and ability to look at the news, look at world events, look at the Bible. Don't take things too far. Don't interpret things and make statements and form opinions that the Bible doesn't speak to clearly. And by the way, if you do form an opinion in areas where the Bible doesn't speak clearly, then let that opinion be teachable and let that opinion be humble. We shouldn't be stubborn in opinions that are not Bible-based. There's nothing wrong with having our political viewpoint, and sometimes political viewpoints and the Bible do intermingle, so therefore we should adopt the Bible's viewpoint in those cases. But in areas where it isn't clear, we should give each other leeway, and we should be compassionate and kind and patient with each other and not use that as a dividing line or a test of fellowship, right? You got it? So, he says, we're not of the darkness, so we shouldn't be lethargic, we shouldn't be apathetic, and we shouldn't be blind to what's going on around us. Instead, be the opposite. Watch out. That means be discerning of false doctrine. Be discerning of false teachers in the last days. Be discerning of the times. Understand what's going on around you and how it relates to Scripture. I saw a documentary recently that I hope to be able to show the church. And it was a documentary from a Christian biblical perspective, just a 30-minute documentary on the coronavirus, COVID-19 specifically, but they addressed multiple coronaviruses of the past. And it was from a biblical and scientific Christian viewpoint. And it just struck me. It was so gentle. It was so calm. It was so balanced, and most importantly, it was biblical. And I hope to be able to show this to the church. And then the documentary, the 30-minute documentary, concluded with a pastor lovingly presenting the gospel from the angle of that the most dangerous virus in the world today is the virus of sin, and how that virus was introduced to Adam and Eve in the garden, and we've inherited it. We have caught that virus ever since, all the way down to this day, and how destructive it is, how dangerous it is. And then the guy gave the cure to the virus. He gave the vaccine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope our church gets to see that, because it really provided, it answered a lot of questions that I had myself about this pandemic, but it was done in a very scientific and a very biblical way. It was so refreshing. And that's what the Bible says when it says, that's what it means when it says we should watch. That is, be alert, be discerning what's going on around you, and be sober, meaning that's the opposite of excessive. Christians shouldn't be known by our excessiveness, whether it is dealing with beverages we should be avoiding, whether it's dealing with materialism, whether it's dealing with money, whether it's dealing with entertainment, whether it's dealing with pleasure. We should be balanced and non-excessive. We should be moderate in all things and be sober in these areas. Sober-minded simply means keep your head on your shoulders at all times. And then he contrasts it once again with the unbelieving world. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. There he says it again. He repeats it. And now Paul goes into the figurative language of spiritual armor, much like he did in Ephesians 6. He doesn't go into as great a detail here as he did in Ephesians 6. And he also likens the pieces of armor to different spiritual traits than he does in Ephesians 6. So really, there isn't some secret code here whereby you can say that the breastplate does this and the loins girt about with truth does this. It's really the general meaning is, the bottom line is, that faith and truth and love and our salvation and prayer, the Word of God, all of these things protect us from the attacks of the wicked one and from the lure of the world. All right? And especially our faith. Because if you really believe what the Word of God says about the past, the present, and the future, it will impact your choices that you're making today. And so he says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay? That's an important phrase because it introduces the next verse, which is a very controversial verse amongst theologians, Christian theologians, but it gives us a clue as to what he's talking about. What is the hope of salvation? Listen, the hope of our salvation, and Paul refers to this many times in many other of his writings, the blessed hope, the hope of our salvation is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And honestly, please don't misunderstand me now, but our salvation is not complete until 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58 takes place. 51 through 57 to be exact. Our salvation is not complete. Our redemption is not complete. Now, in the mind of God, it is finished. In the mind of God, it is done. And I don't say it's incomplete because of anything we have to do to complete it. You got that? There's nothing we can do to complete our salvation or our redemption. But there's a lot left that God wants to do and that God has planned to do in order for the completion of our salvation and redemption to take place. And that completion is going to happen when the trumpet sounds, to be honest with you, because that's when this mortal puts on immortality, and that's when this corruption puts on incorruption. It's when this sinful, death-haunted body falls aside. It disappears, and it's transformed. It's revolutionized. It is made into a new, glorified, perfect, eternal body in the twinkling of an eye. That's when our redemption will be complete. When we are in our glorified bodies, and John put it this way, he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know, we're considered children of God. If you've been born again, if you've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, and you're trusting in his finished work on the cross and his bodily resurrection from the grave to save your soul, then you're born again. You're a child of God. Now, I need to level with you about something, folks, because I don't know who's watching this live stream and who isn't. But just in case, If you're watching this live stream and you say, well, I believe all that about Jesus, but I need my church to help get me to heaven, you haven't yet become a child of God. And maybe you would even agree to that and say, I know I'm not a child of God. I'm trying to become a child of God. No, you cannot try and become a child of God and do your best and be good and do the sacraments and go through all of your religious ceremonies and then hope that you're going to make it when you get to the pearly gates. St. Peter's not going to be there to let you in or keep you out. None of that's in the Bible. Our eternal destiny is determined based upon our willingness to trust, to rest, to sit down and exhale in the finished work of Jesus and accept it, the truth that he has done everything necessary and that he is everything necessary in order for us to be saved. And really, here's what saving faith and trust is. Here's what it is. It's if these keys in my pocket, if I think that these are the keys to heaven, here's the key of kindness. And I've had people tell me in recent months, I'm kind to everybody. Almost in a way that they're trusting in their kindness to unlock the gate of heaven. So here's the key of kindness. Here's the key of communion. Here's the key of charitable donations. Here's the key of being baptized, sprinkled, poured, or dunked. Here's the key of being baptized. Here's the key of my family. My family is religious, and I was brought up religious. Here's a key of religious education. I grew up in a religious school. I memorized the Ten Commandments. And then here's the key of just, I'm just basically a good person. I've never killed anybody. I've never done any of the big five. Okay? Here's faith and trust that'll save your soul. Is when you take all these keys and you throw them away. And you turn to Christ. And you say, I'm going to let go of all those things that I believe are keys to get into heaven. And I'm going to cling to Christ. And Christ alone. I believe that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I cannot just decide I'm going to be good enough to be a child of God now, so I'm going to turn over a new leaf. It's impossible. And when you realize that and you throw those keys away and you discard your own good works that you think are good, but God says in the book of Isaiah, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They're putrid. You know why? When you put your goodness next to the goodness of Jesus Christ, your goodness looks very dark, filthy, trash. And my goodness looks very dark next to Jesus. My goodness is filthy. My good deeds that I do in the place of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to do good deeds, but not up against the Lord Jesus Christ, not in place of what he did for our salvation. For us to become a child of God, we must let go of our goodnesses, our righteousness, our self-righteousness, because that's all it is. It's pride. Let go of your pride and cling to Christ, realizing that the reason he died on the cross was because I am a sinner in the sight of God, and Jesus paid for my sins. And the reason he rose from the dead was to conquer death for me, because I can't conquer death. I've never seen anybody come out of the casket on their own, of their own will and power and decision. It's never happened. The only way a dead person's ever come out of the grave is if Jesus called them or God called them by his power out of the grave. They didn't come out of their own power, and neither can you. But once God saves us, then we can actually do good works as an offering to him, not for our salvation, not for our childhood in heaven, not for our name to be written in heaven. We simply do good works to glorify God, to glorify him, and really, thank you, God. Thank you for saving me. It just goes back. It's a passage of Scripture quoted so often, but for those of you who may have never heard of it, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of your works, lest anyone should boast." But it goes on to say, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God before ordained," or he before planned, "that we should walk in them." God wants us to do good works, but not for our salvation and not in competition to what Jesus did. Good works comes after a great salvation of our soul. So we get saved, we become a child of God, and we're on this earth glorifying God by being kind. See, I'm not preaching against being kind. Just don't get the cart before the horse. Don't get the kindness before your salvation and think that that's the cure. Kindness is not the cure to saving your soul. But once we're saved, once we trust in Christ, once we let go of our good deeds and say, "God, I trust Jesus and what he did for me. I'm letting go of all these keys to heaven. I'm letting go of all these personal good works that I've done. It's all garbage in your sight. I'm a sinner. Save my soul. I believe in what Jesus did for me on the cross and that he rose again from the grave. I'm yours." When you call out to the Lord like that, from the soul, from the heart, God saves you, and then he strengthens you and empowers you to do good works. But your salvation is not complete until the trumpet sounds and God calls us home and changes these vile bodies into glorified, eternal, perfect, sinless bodies. Then our redemption is complete. And that's the hope that Paul is referring to when he says, "Cover your mind, put on the helmet, the hope that is the anticipation of the completion of your salvation when this corruption will put on incorruption and will be with the Lord and with our loved ones." Why? Because that forward-looking faith helps us say no to the things of the world and the lure of the devil and false doctrine and false teaching and all the things, all the pleasures around us that try and take our affection away from the Lord Jesus. It's easier to say no to all of those things if our hope is in heaven, if we're by faith looking forward to the completion of our salvation and our redemption. For, verse 9, this is what we conclude with today. For, or because, God has not appointed us, that's the Christian, to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed us to wrath. Some theologians say that's simply a reference to our salvation from hell, and that God has not appointed us to hell. Well, that may be included in that, but I think that interpretation is a little bit disingenuous because that's not what I'm reading in the context. In the whole chapter 5, 1 through 9. Paul is comparing the believer with the unbeliever and the last days and our response to the last days and the day of the Lord, specifically, this day of judgment. And he says with regard to the children of light, he says, you're not in darkness, verse 4, that day, the day of the Lord will cover you. You're not in darkness that day is going to capture you. You're not in darkness that the day of the Lord is going to drown you. It's not going to tsunami you. That's what he's saying in verse 4. Why? Well, jump to verse 9. Read verse 4 and verse 9 together. And it makes great sense. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you. For God has not appointed us to that day of wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we obtain salvation? I just told you, didn't I? And I quoted scripture to prove it, that we don't work for our salvation. We don't obtain it. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about the gift of the rapture that we do obtain. We are given this gift of the rapture. We obtain salvation. We get the completion of our salvation when the trumpet sounds. And so God has not appointed us to go through the floodwaters of Noah. God has not appointed us to go through the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah. Neither has God appointed the believer to go through his wrath in the judgments that are described in the book of the Revelation. And I want to close by reading Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, if you can get to it quickly on your device or in your page-turning Bible. And Revelation 6:12 says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal." These are the sealed judgments of the book of the Revelation. "And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." This is just a huge earth-wide earthquake. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." So it doesn't matter what status you lived at or live at, beings, this is in the future. And it doesn't matter what economic status you live at. It doesn't matter what your job description is. You can be a king or a president, a monarch, an emperor, or you can be a pauper, a slave, a homeless person. It doesn't matter. It says, "They all fled to the mountains and the caves and said to the mountains and the rocks," verse 16, "fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to survive it?" Who will be able to stand? Well, look at verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not appointed us to wrath, but the opposite of that. He has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because of our faith in Christ and what he's done on Calvary's cross and his powerful bodily resurrection, we will be taken away before this wrath is poured out upon the earth. For one reason, God simply doesn't include us in the judgment of the unbelieving world. Why? Because it's a judgment of the unbelieving world. So the believing world doesn't belong here. It doesn't apply to us. And these are great words of comfort in these uncertain days. Put your hope, your faith, and your trust in the written revelation of God. Lord, thank you for your blessed word. And I pray if anyone listening or viewing today doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're clinging to their keys. They think they have the keys to the pearly gate. Maybe they even think St. Peter is the key, or the founder of their church is the key, or some other person or good work is the key other than Jesus. Oh, may we let go of those false keys and cling to the one who said, I am the door. If any man will enter in through me, Jesus said, he shall be saved. And I pray for those listening today who are believers. Help us, Lord, to live for you and to walk with you and to keep our minds saturated with the hope, the promises, and the prophecies of our salvation and your return. And may that impact the decisions we make and how we live. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. See you tonight, 6 o'clock.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin now double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thine alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw